I want to suggest that all of us have more gifts and abilities, capacities, than you can possibly use in your lifetime. Now that may sound a little bit strong, but I want to say it again. I'm sure that all of us have more gifts than we can use, we can develop in one lifetime. I remember at the end of year 12, I went to career guidance. What do they call it now at school? Career guidance, they still call it that, okay. I went along, I've done some tests, some aptitude tests and that sort of stuff. And I said to the person who was running it, well, what should I do? She said, well, you can do anything you like. And I said, that look, a lot of good that is. She said, well, you know, you're not too bad at maths and science. You can do that sort of stuff. You seem pretty good at the technical things. You've got some ability with your hands. You seem to be able to write essays and express yourself. Physically, maybe you'll never be an Olympic champion, but yeah, you're not that bad physically. Now, if you wanted to be a surgeon or a plumber, you'd probably be able to do that. You could do almost anything you like. And I think that's probably true for most of us. Sure, we have areas of strength and weakness, but God in his generosity has given you enough capacities to last for eternity. You won't be able to use them. You won't be able to develop all of those in this lifetime. One of our difficulties, I think, with thinking about gifts and abilities is we're often more aware of the things we can't do than the things we can do. Because the things we can do are just easy for us. And we sort of assume they're easy for everybody else as well, but actually, when you start to talk to other people and explore it, they can't do some of the things you can do. Most of us are actually pretty gifted. And that means whether you like it or not, you will have to make choices about which gifts you use. In our culture, at least Western culture that I've grown up in, the default attitude is to say, well, whatever gifts you've got, use those for your career. That's really what career guidance is about, isn't it? Whatever your gifts are, use it for a career. That's what school told us. That's mainly what our families told us. I can remember when I was working as an engineer, we had an office girl. And the office girl was sort of the lowest in the hierarchy of the office. She filed pieces of paper. She kept the tea and coffee supplies up to date. She didn't do all that much, actually. But she decided that having left school at year 10, she'd go back to TAFE and do year 12. And at the end of doing year 12 at TAFE in a spare time, she got a score that was better than anybody else in the office ever got. It was remarkable. And everyone said, you're brilliant. We didn't know you were brilliant. We started to treat her a bit differently and pay her a little bit of respect. But she said, well, so what? What do I do? And everyone said, well, you got a good enough mark to do medicine. You must do medicine. So she duly enrolled in medicine, started it. One term in, she quit. She hated it. But there was this expectation that whatever you're gifted at, you must use that in your career. And there's a sort of Christian version of it. God has given you those gifts, so you're obligated to use it in your career. But remember 1 Corinthians 12. Whatever gifts you've been given, they're given to you for the common good, not for your career, but for the common good, in particular, the good of God's people, for building his church. And if you start to work that out, and that's a huge implication, you still have the dilemma, though, well, which gifts do I use? Because in church I can use all sorts of gifts. I've got lots. What do I use in church? Well, if you've understood 1 Corinthians 13, the way of love, then 1 Corinthians 14 is almost superfluous. Because it just applies that principle, the way of love, not the way of gifts, to what we do in church and what gifts and abilities you use. But Paul does spell out the application, so we will as well. And as he does it, it touches on lots of helpful issues on the way, so we'll pick those up, at least some of them. So remember chapter 13, follow the way of love. The way of love is God's way par excellence. It's the very best way, unlike the Corinthian way of gifts. And for Paul, it's really a revolution he's asking them to undergo. The starting point, not my gifts and what I can do, but other people, what they need, as we saw it in Jesus. Does that mean gifts are irrelevant? No. But love will push me to use some gifts more than others. So imagine that you were in West Africa in the last year or so when the Ebola virus went through. I've been visiting Liberia, one of those countries, for over a few years up till just before the Ebola virus struck. And so when I saw the images on TV of people dying of Ebola and it being spread and all the people in their suits and everything trying to treat them, my heart went out to them, because I knew some of those people and knew people who knew them. Well, if you saw that, what gifts would you want? If you loved the people that were suffering from Ebola, I presume you'd love gifts of what? Science, research. To be able to sit in the lab and work out an antidote for Ebola, that would be the sort of gift you'd want, much more than playing tennis. Well, 1 Corinthians 14 is this extended contrast between two particular gifts, tongues and prophecy. And as Tiff read it to us, I presume you picked up that he's talking quite a lot about tongues and prophecy. But that immediately gives us a difficulty, because Paul knows what he's talking about when he talks about tongues and prophecy. The Corinthians know what he's talking about, but we don't. We've got to try and pick it up on the way and work it out. And one of the side issues with that is, for us, some of us are in churches where tongues and prophecy are labels given to things that happen, and we presume it's the same thing as Paul's talking about. Or maybe we're in a church where none of that happens, and we're just mystified. In fact, we freak out of talk about tongues and prophecy. So we need to spend a little bit of time just thinking what they are. Prophecy, what's that? Well, this passage doesn't tell us all that much. It tells us a few things. Verse 3, it says, you're speaking to people for their strengthening, encouragement and comfort. Literally, for their building, their encouragement, their comfort. We know that it's intelligible. It's speaking to people in a way that they can understand. The speaker knows what they're saying. The hearer can understand what's being said. But so far, that covers a broad range of speaking activities, doesn't it? That would cover singing songs, reading the scriptures out to each other, fiery preaching, maybe even covers what I'm doing at the moment. And yet it doesn't seem to be all of those things, because Paul can distinguish prophecy from teaching or from being an apostle. We'll actually see a bit more later in the chapter when we read that. Tongues, we get a bit more information in this section. The word tongues, is used here to mean languages. And we've got that in English. We talk about our mother tongue. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, you may remember the story where the Spirit falls on the followers of Jesus, and some of them start declaring the wonders of God in all sorts of tongues. There's hearers there out in the street from all corners of the Roman Empire. They hear it in their own tongue. That is, their actual languages of some sort. Now, it doesn't mean here these are known human languages. But we're told in verse 5 they can be interpreted. That is, they can be translated. They must have some content to them, not just mere gibberish. But we're also told that the speaker doesn't normally know what they're saying. There's a dissociation between what's happening in their mind, their understanding, and their spirit and what's coming out of their mouth. To the speaker, it may seem like mere gibberish. It may even be the language of angels, back in chapter 13. And we're told as well that tongues are normally addressed to God as either prayer or praise. And most of us are probably aware that this whole issue of tongues has become very prominent in the last 100 years or so in Christianity, with the rise of Pentecostalism. It's difficult to know whether what people today call tongues is the same as what Corinth thought were tongues and Paul thought were tongues. There's actually been quite a lot of academic research done into the question, and I won't bore you with all the details, but the research shows that it probably isn't the same thing, but it's hard to be sure. But what I want to say to you is, we don't need to know what tongues and prophecy were back then for us to understand and apply the principles of this passage to any activity, to any ability that God might give. Paul picks on tongues, I think, because tongues are the issue at Corinth. Now, the main thesis of Paul in verses 1 to 26 is that prophecy is better than tongues. Did you pick that up? If you had a choice between prophecy and tongues, prophecy is greater. You see it there in verse 1. Follow the way of love, eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. Because anyone who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to people, but to God. So it's this contrast between prophecy and tongues, and prophecy just keeps winning time and time again. But it takes Paul 25 verses to try and mount his argument to persuade the Corinthians that prophecy is better than tongues. It's hard work. It seems they're not easily shifted. And maybe we're not either. So let's quickly go through, why is prophecy better than tongues? Well, Paul says partly it's because it's who it's to. Tongues, you speak to God. Prophecy, though, is to people. And I think that's strange. Why would Paul want to discourage us from speaking to God? Well, he wanted to discourage us from speaking to God in church, when we gather together. Because love moves us away from thinking church is purely about me and God, to thinking church is primarily about you and me. It's love for each other that's expressed when we gather. And in verse 3, Paul introduces the key idea of this whole chapter. He says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, for their edification. Now, the word he uses throughout this chapter, edify, strengthen, build up, same word, it's actually the word that we would use about building. Building an edifice, therefore edification. And you probably know what it means. Did any of you play with Lego when you were little kids? And you get all those bricks and you put them together and you build something. You start off with just a whole lot of bricks, but you end up with this spacecraft, this building, this something or other. Or you drive past building sites, and as you drive past week after week, month after month, it goes from being just this empty sand to some foundation laid, some superstructure up, but the superstructure looks very fragile and incomplete to start with, but finally you get a whole building there, and it's all interlocked, it's all strong and stable as a totality. And that idea of a building, God uses quite often in the New Testament to talk about his work through Jesus. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just a few chapters before, Paul says to the Corinthian, you are God's building. You're the thing God is building. You're his project, his building project. And the foundation that's laid is Jesus. There's no other foundation for God's building but Jesus. That's the place to build. Or in Matthew 16, Jesus says, I will build my church. It's natural language for Jesus to use. His project is creating a church. But the church starts from almost nothing and it grows, and so building it becomes a natural way of speaking about it. And Paul says, tongues can only build yourself. So they're not wrong, but they're so much less than building the church. Prophecy, though, it's good at building, at edifying the church. And this idea of building has got sort of three subparts to it. The first is, it's making it bigger than it was. It's adding bricks, adding more to the building. I think you can guess what that involves. It involves people hearing the gospel as we share it with them and they come across it other ways and they're converted by the Spirit of God through the gospel. They get built into God's people. But it also involves strengthening each of the people in the church, building them in their faith, growing them in maturity. But thirdly, it involves strengthening them together, bonding them, interlocking them, so that together they are strengthened and stronger. And all three ideas are here. Paul says prophecy has the capacity to build the church of God, but tongues can't do it. So what does love do? Love says, well, I want to do what's good for people. What's good for you? Well, lots of things are good for you. Getting you some dinner is good for you, isn't it? Keeping you warm, putting heaters on, turning the lights on, all that sort of thing is good for you. But above and beyond all of those things, what's good for you is for you to be built in Christ, strengthened in your trust in him, growing more like him. If you're not yet a Christian, becoming a Christian by hearing the gospel. Now, when you're sitting exams, when you're sick, or even when life's cruisy, in one sense, you might think there's all sorts of other things that are better for me than being built in Christ, but actually, there isn't. So on the last day, what will matter more? Your firm faith in Jesus, or whether you got a pass or a credit in the exam? It's your firm faith in Jesus, isn't it? And when you're sick, but it's now the last day, will it matter more how quickly you returned to health, or didn't at all, or that you persevered in trusting Jesus and living for him even in your sickness? What matters more than all of those things is being built up
And Paul says prophecy can do it. It's not the only thing that can do it, but prophecy can do that. And therefore it's a greater gift, it's a more important gift, it has more capacity to edify than something like tongues. Some gifts are terrific at edifying, some gifts are terrible at edifying. So in verse 5 he says, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. Or verse 12, the end of the next paragraph. So it is with you, since you're eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. See, this is my point, isn't it? Tongues, frankly, aren't much good at building the church. Prophecy is much better. So go for prophecy. Building, that's a key idea. The second key idea is intelligibility. I don't know whether you picked that up as Tip was reading it. But if you have a look at verse 9, having talked about musical instruments, Paul says, so it is with you, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You'll just be speaking into the air. See, why are tongues no use? Because they're not intelligible. You can't understand. See, if I suddenly burst into Swahili while I'm standing up here now, here I am trotting along in English, if I suddenly change to Swahili, Anna might recognise some of it. None of the rest of us probably would. I don't understand it anymore. I used to, but I can't anymore. Now, if that happened, my guess is that some of you might think, hey, that's the Spirit of God. The Spirit's fallen on Tim. He's got the gift of tongues. That's exciting. That's impressive. There's God's power at work. And I might be saying great things. I might be telling you terrific things that if you actually knew them and understand them, they'd make a great difference to your life. But if you can't understand them, you're not edified. You might be excited, but you're not edified. For you to be edified, you need to understand the content of what's being said. And use an illustration in verses 7 and 8 about musical instruments. You know, if you're in a war in those days, you'd use a bugle type thing to issue the commands to retreat or to advance. Well, imagine if the bugle just went, what would you do? You would know what to do, wouldn't you? It needs to be clear. You need to understand. The communication needs to work. And so Paul says, tongues on their own just don't do it. In verse 19, he uses this this comparison. He said in verse 19, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, 5 words is nothing, isn't it? That's half a sentence. I'd rather have half a sentence that you understood than 10,000 words that you didn't understand. It's like saying, I'd much prefer to have 5 cents of real currency than $100 in Monopoly money. You think 5 cents? You can't even buy, can't buy anything with 5 cents. But 5 cents in real currency is still worth more than $100 in Monopoly currency, isn't it? Well, that's what Paul's saying. Even 5 cents of intelligible words is worth more than all the money you could get if it's unintelligible. So he says, basically, tongues are about as useful as an ashtray on a motorcycle. I'll have prophecy any day, he says. Love leads Paul to the clear-cut decision, clear-cut preference, to do prophecy, not tongues. In verses 20 to 25, he gives another reason for that. He imagines someone arguing back, hold on, maybe tongues are a great sign for non-Christians. Maybe it's a good evangelistic strategy. And Paul says, well, yeah, they are a sign for non-Christians, but a negative one. Because if an outsider comes into your meeting and he hears you speaking in tongues, what's he going to say? You guys are crazy. I can't understand a word you do. You're just babbling on about nothing. You're mad. But they hear prophecy. They understand that. They'll be convinced of their sin. They'll be converted. So what's he arguing? He's arguing that prophecy has great capacity to build Christ's church, but tongues can't. And even if you're not quite sure what prophecy is and what tongues are, the principle is clear. If you love people, you want to edify them. And for it to be edifying, it needs to be intelligible words that encourage and instruct you. Do you see the implications of that? He's actually saying that some gifts it's better not to use. Others, Yeah, desire them. Go for them. Use them as much as you can. And what's the key? The key is love. Because only some gifts have the capacity to edify. And so in verse 26, he starts to apply it into practicalities. He says, so then, brothers and sisters, when we come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church is edified, so the church is built up. There's a tendency, I think, and back in Corinth there was, and in church today, to go to church for my personal experience of God. And I sort of need the crowd around me to generate it, but I want to get into that zone where I close my eyes and worship God, that private moment between me and God. That's what the Corinthian church was like. But Paul is at odds with that. That is not what church is about. You go to church to love others, to build them up. And so he gives some practical guidelines, verse 27 and 28, about tongues. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or most three should speak one at a time. Someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, speakers should keep quiet in church, speak to himself and God, that is presumably at home. That is, unless it's translated, don't even have tongues in church. Even if you've got translators, at most two or three, don't let it dominate. And only one at a time, so there's no chaos. Prophecy, though, isn't to be so restricted. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak. The others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down while a prophecy is coming, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. With prophecy, it's to be encouraged. But the critical thing with prophecy is, it's to be weighed, it's to be evaluated. Its content is understandable, but the quality varies. Some is gold, some is rubbish. It can edify, but it doesn't always edify. It depends on the content. And so the suggestion is, when you prophesy, you put it forward tentatively, so that others can weigh it up. We're told as well in verse 31 that prophecy is instructing and encouraging. Instructing has the sense of teaching and learning. There's some content being delivered. We're told in verse 30 it can come by revelation. Somebody might be speaking, somebody else gets a revelation. Person speaking, stop. It sounds like, and it probably is like, you know, an idea just pops into my head. Now, revelation like that sounds sort of spooky, doesn't it? But I actually think it's happening all the time. I don't know, have you ever been to a Bible study group? You're sitting there with some friends just trying to work out what the Bible's saying, and suddenly you think, I wonder if this is what it's about. Well, that's this, isn't it? And you suggest it. You don't say, I know this is what it's about. I presume you say, I wonder if this is what it's saying. And the rest of you sit there and you all nod because you think it's wise, and then finally somebody might say, actually, I don't think that is what it's saying, is it? You go, oh, okay. And you move on and somebody else suggests something. Well, that actually fits with what Paul's saying here, isn't it? But notice who prophesies. First of all, you've got people who are prophets in verse 29. That is, people who are recognised as having the capacity to bring revelation from God, to bring real truth from God's word and be able to explain it to others. But there are also everyone else who aren't prophets in verse 31, but who can prophesy. It's almost like there's those who are prophets, but everybody has the capacity to do it. I think it's a bit like teaching. There are teachers in church who have the responsibility to teach, and yet all of us are to teach. As God teaches us things, so we're to share that. We're to let the word of Christ dwell among us richly as we teach and admonish each other with all wisdom. Every Christian is able to teach. Every Christian is able to prophesy, as God gives us insight into his truths about Jesus, truths of the gospel, truths from the Bible. But they're to be weighed. Now, we're not told how they're to be weighed. What do you weigh it against? What's the standard? Well, it's pretty obvious, even though we're not told, isn't it? The standard must be the gospel of Jesus as it's revealed in the Bible. Otherwise, we're just left in a sea of subjectivity. You know, I like that idea, you don't like that idea, who's right? It must be some standard like that to assess it against. And one of the things that's fascinating for me is that many of the things that people call prophecy today can't be weighed like that. So if I come to you and say, I've got a prophecy from the Lord, there's going to be revival in Perth next year, 2016, that's the year revival will break out. How do I test that? How do I weigh it? I can't, can I? All I can do is sit and wait and see what happens. So if it's to be weighed, it must have some sort of content that is weighable, something I can test against the scriptures, that is something that is real content about God and what he wants, God and his will, God and his gospel, his message of Jesus. And then in verse 34 to 36, we strike a bit of a jarring note. Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, must be in submission as the law says. You think, what? He's just said all can prophesy, then he says, but 50% of you can't. Just shut up. Is it some sort of absolute prohibition? In our context, it really jars because we know that women are just as or even more capable and gifted than men, aren't they? Well, back in chapter 11, Paul has actually dealt with women and prophesying in church, and he said, go for it. Got some conditions, but he can't be unhappy with women prophesying and praying in church gatherings. I think what Paul's saying here in chapter 14 is that women are to be silent in the weighing of prophecy, in that process of sifting and weighing what is right, because that's a very critical process in preserving the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And therefore, it's the responsibility, I think, of elders to do that. And in the dynamic of relationship and authority within God's people, they are to be men who do that. It's not that women can't prophesy, but they're restricted, I think, in the weighing of prophecy. Well, we can't tie up all the loose ends. Let's think about how to live this out. As I've said, I think chapter 14 is the application of chapter 13. Chapter 13 says the way of love, that's the way to do it. That's how to live your life. That's how to do church. And how to do ministry. You want to serve Jesus? Love people. Desperately, passionately. Want the best for people. And that gives us a basis for evaluating all gifts and activities and contributions. It gives a basis for weighing prophecy and tongues, and there the decision is really easy to work out, isn't it? It's very clear-cut. Prophecy is more loving, because it edifies. It has that enormous capacity to build others in their knowledge and trust and love and confidence in the Lord Jesus, in their faith and hope and love. But you can apply the same principle to any gifts. And some gifts actually work out to be better than others, because they build people more than others. Secondly, we see this mixing in with the purpose of church. What's the purpose of, why does God gather people together? Well, not for self-expression, not to show off. That's clear, it's not that. Notice also as well, it's not for praise. You see that in verse 16. It says, you might be praising God in the Spirit. How can someone else who's now put in a position of inquirer say, amen to your thanksgiving? Since they don't know what you're saying. Therefore, don't do it in church. If the purpose of church was simply praise, you'd expect Paul to say, oh, you're praising? Good. That's what we're here for. Go ahead. But instead he says, no, the purpose of church is edification. So if you're praising God in a way that doesn't edify, stop. Because we're here to edify one another. Which alerts us, I think, to a much bigger issue behind this. What is God's main game in the world at the moment? What is it that he's putting his effort and energy in? What's his big project? I love those mega structure TV programs. You know those ones? Where they show you some amazing huge bridge or a ship or a truck or something like that. You know, it's the biggest that technology can produce, and they take you inside it, you see how it's designed and how it's built. And I find that just amazing. And to think there's a bridge in France, out in the middle of the country in France, that goes across this ravine. And some of the pylons that they hang the bridge from are more than 300 metres high. I think, man, that's impressive. I get impressed by things like that. That's big, isn't it? That's Subiaco football field twice on its end. That's high, isn't it? And that's just the pylons to hold up the roadway. Well, there's some of the big container ships now. can carry something like 12,000 full-size containers. I'd hate to be on one of those in a storm, but just the number of containers stacked up on the deck and under the deck, boy, that's impressive. I remember chatting to a guy who worked for one of the petroleum companies in Perth, and he was working on one of the new LNG plants that was being built up in the North West Shelf. And he started to describe the scope of the project. It was $25 billion in order to create this project. And he was working on just one tiny little bit of it. He was designing, I think it was some elbow for one of the pipes. But he said, I feel like I'm part of something really, really big, really important. He was excited about the whole thing. Well, that's pittance compared to God's big project. His big project is building his church. And his church won't just last for 35 years till the gas runs out. It will last for eternity. He's calling people to Jesus. He sent his son to die and rise again for the church, to create this organism, this living thing that is becoming more and more like its own Saviour, who's becoming a bride fit for the Lord Jesus. That is God's mega project, his mega structure that he's building. And once you understand that, then what is best for people just becomes second nature, doesn't it? What do people really need? They need to be part of that. The Syrian refugees fleeing what's happening in Syria. There's all sorts of things they need at an immediate level, but ultimately, they need what is good for them is to be part of God's people if they're not already. The Ebola victims in West Africa, yes, they need an antidote, but much more than that. They need to know about the Lord Jesus and put their trust in him. So whether they live for 5 days or 5 decades, they will be part of his people forever. If you're an Eagle supporter or a Dockers supporter, that your next door neighbour, that is what God is building. That is what they need. So the purpose of the church is actually the purpose of God. We see too the importance of the mind. I can't build you up without addressing your mind, without you understanding information, words, ideas. And the problem with tongues, says Paul, is it's just noise. It may move you emotionally, you may get excited, there might be a great buzz, but if there's no content, it can't edify you. It might be a really nice experience, but it's actually no different to the experience of watching a football game or eating a donut. It doesn't actually edify you. Now please don't get me wrong, I'm not against emotions. Emotions are a great gift from God. Occasionally I feel some. And I hope that you've been so convinced by the stench of sin that you're nauseated by it. I hope that you've been so taken by the grace of God that it's moved you to tears. But the only thing that edifies you is the truth that moves your emotions. Does that mean Christianity is just intellectual and cerebral? No. What it recognises is people's minds play a central role for everybody. We all think. We all live out our convictions. Our decisions, our responses, our behaviour comes out of what we think and our understanding. And so that's why the Bible says that you're transformed by the renewing of your minds, the renewing of your thinking. Because if I bypass your thinking, I can't edify you. Another way of saying that is, the gospel is a message about what Jesus has done for us. It's not just a feeling. It's a message you need to understand and take on board, to believe and to respond to. And therefore it can't bypass the mind. And that means there are gifts to use and gifts not to use. Now, there's a certain logic that goes the other way. There's a logic that says, God's given me gifts and abilities. God must want me to use them if he's given them to me. So if God's given me the ability to run fast, I must use it. If God's given me an ability with numbers, I must use that. If God's given me the ability to win MasterChef, I'm obliged to use that. But notice, this chapter argues the opposite. It says that logic doesn't follow. Because God is much more generous than just giving you gifts that you absolutely need. Tongues? You might have the gift, but he says don't use it, at least not in church, and not unless it's interpreted. But if you've got gifts that can edify the church, if they're used well, then those are the ones to use. Words that point people to Jesus, help them to understand and trust and please the Lord Jesus. If you can say words like that, you can edify people. Yes, God gives you the responsibility to decide which of your gifts to use, and you can't use all of them. Have you got gifts that edify others? If so, they're the first ones to use. Can you speak coherently about Jesus? Can you understand the scriptures, make sense of them, and explain them to others? Then you can edify people. And Paul says, if you're going to choose which gifts to use, choose the ones that edify. Because they're the ones that really matter. That's an expression of love and understanding. And that's got obvious implications for what I do tomorrow when I go to church, whenever I meet with people, God's people, or even people who aren't God's people yet. To edify them is the first and obvious thing that I want to do. Not the only thing, but the first. It matters more. It's more important. It's more loving. But it's got implications too about how I use my life. So remember verse 12, since you're eager for gifts of the Spirit, excel in those that build up the church. If you've been given gifts that can build up the church, gifts of evangelism, gifts of teaching, gifts of instructing, then use those. And Paul is clear enough to say they are greater gifts than other gifts. It doesn't make you a more important person, because remember, your gifts are gifts. They don't say anything about you except God has entrusted them to you to use. It doesn't make you more important, but it does say those gifts, some of those gifts you have, are more important than other gifts. Even if you read these three chapters together, gifts that edify are greater than even gifts of healings. Can you believe that? What that's saying, I think, if I understand it right, is that you may have gifts that can heal people of all sorts of diseases. You may be the best surgeon in the world. You may be the cutting-edge medical researcher who's making gains when nobody else is making it. But if you also have gifts of edifying, use those first. Now, I think we can't believe that Paul could say that, because health is our God. That's what we believe in. That's what we long for. That's what we spend all our money trying to grow and protect, is our health. We think it's the most important thing there is. And as such, it's an idol. Now, if you've got gifts that can edify, they are greater. They are more important. Seek to excel in those, not in other gifts. And if you haven't got gifts that can edify, then use your gifts to support and open doors for those who can and help people in other ways as well. But if you do, what are you going to do with your life? If Paul's instruction is to excel in gifts that edify the church, will you give yourself to doing that with your life? Because if you're gifted by God, then I take it that's what you should do. It doesn't mean you can do it with all your life. It depends depends on all sorts of circumstances. But he's saying that's actually more important than anything else you can do. Love will herd you into using those gifts more and more and more. And eventually, if you're gifted by God in those areas, you just won't have time for other sorts of activities. Sure, you've got to wash up. Yes, you need to cook some food occasionally, but that will fit into the interstitial spaces because you're spending your time edifying others. And at that point, you know what you should do? Ask some of your friends, will you give me some money so I don't have to go to work so I can keep doing this edifying? Now, that's actually what today's about. I don't know whether you realise that. The Challenge Conference. To challenge us to use gifts that edify, to build the Church of Jesus. And many of you are very gifted at edifying. Sure, the gifts need developing, they need training, they need some weighing and sifting, but many of you are gifted in that. And if you are, and excel in those gifts. If you aren't, don't blame God. Be content with what he's given you. Rejoice in the gifts of others and use what gifts you have got to build the church. But if you are gifted, it's quite clear what to do, isn't it? Develop and use those gifts for the building of the Church of Jesus to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing project, your megastructure, your church, the Church of Jesus. Thank you for calling us into that church to be one of your people. Thank you too that you call us, you gift us, so that we contribute to building your church. Please so fill our hearts with love that we desire the greater gifts and we use those, we excel in those that build your church. For Jesus' sake. Amen.